By way of announcement, I requested last week that people need to sign up for the cleaning of the church. As I passed by this morning, I looked at it, it's still unclaimed. Please do that. The other thing is March the 10th is our first love feast for the year, and if you want to host it, please see Miss Robin, so that she's been the one that's been so gracious in dealing, organizing all that. So please see her. And the venue is already fixed. It's just a matter of arranging things there. Okay, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for your love and your mercy. We're grateful that you're a kind God, merciful, gracious. We're grateful that we have a high priest who pleads on our behalf before you. So as we have gathered this morning, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for everything that you have done to sustain us, to show us how great you are. So as we have gathered this morning, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He reads in the NIV, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, had conveyed to Titus the various instructions he is to give to the various groups of Christians in Crete. As Titus pondered on the instructions, and as he delivered the instruction to the various group of believers, it is possible that he and the audience will wonder why the Holy Spirit has given these instructions that are not easy to carry out. Now to put to rest then that kind of wonderment, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, supplied to Titus and his audience the basis for such teaching. Thus, our passage conveys to Titus and his audience that believers are expected to live the way specified in the epistle because of the grace of God in salvation and what he teaches. So it is our assertion that the passage before us is one that gives the basis for the instructions of this epistle that preceded it, or even the ones to follow. Now this is because of the very first word, "for," that begins verse 11. That very first word, "for." It is translated from a Greek conjunction that is used in different ways in the Greek. It can be translated, or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason, and so it may be translated "for." Now, this seems to be the sense in which the NIV and majority of our English versions translated it. Now, I use the word "seems" because the meaning "for" can be a translation of another usage of the Greek conjunction. See, another usage of the Greek conjunction is as a marker of clarification, in which case it may be translated for or you see. Now, it seems that it is a second usage that is reflected in the New Jerusalem Bible, since the translators began verse 11 with the expression, you see. That's why they began verse 11. Now still, another usage of the Greek conjunction in our passage is as a marker that signals transition to another point, or to signal an important point, in which case it may not be translated, or if it is translated, it has the meaning of something like then, well, or you see. Now, it seems that the translators of the contemporary English version and the common English Bible adopted this meaning, since they left the conjunction untranslated, so that they begin verse 11 with no connectives to the preceding section. Now, while it is permissible or possible that the apostle could have wanted to make an important point in verse 11, but it is unlikely that he was making a transition to another point, since verse 12 is still concerned with the conduct of believers. Therefore, it is better to interpret our Greek conjunction as one that gives reason or explanation for the preceding instructions concerning the conduct of various groups of believers, although an interpreter takes it as a reason for referring to God as the Savior in verse 10. That's, but the whole thing is simply that we're looking at something that explains the basis. So all I'm saying is, notwithstanding that this, some, at least one commentator think 4 is telling us is relating to the fact that God is the Savior. Now, so this notwithstanding, it is our interpretation that the Greek conjunction is used to provide the basis for the instructions requiring believers to conduct themselves in a manner that is befitting to those who are believers in Christ. In other words, all these things that we have studied so far are things that unbelievers are not required to do per se. So, why should we then be required to do that? And that's the whole issue to introduce it. The main reason we live the way we live is because of what the apostle is going to be dealing with here too. So this being the case, it is more logical to conclude that the passage before us is concerned with the basis or the reason believers should live the way that has been demanded in this section. I think that the translators of the New Century Version seem to have captured the connection between our present section and the previous, in that they linked our present section with the previous when they introduced the concept of conduct. Since the New Century Version began verse 11 with a clause, and this is where they begin, that is the way we should live because. So you see, they are linking it to the conduct. Again, let me tell you what they said. It reads, that is the way we should live because. Then he goes on, they go on to the rest of the verse. So this translation indicates clearly that the apostle linked what is given in the passage before us with what preceded. And then, that what follows is the basis or reason for what preceded. In other words, the basis for the demand of the kind of moral conduct expected of Christians in the preceding sections, the 41st 10 verses of this second chapter, is what is stated in the passage that we're about to consider. Here is the basis. Here is why all those things were studied for the last few weeks. In the first 10 verses, here now the reason, the basis, why we must do that. Now the basis for demanding Christians to live a moral life is focused on the important word, grace. Grace. In that phrase, when they say, the grace of God. So the important word is grace. The apostle reminds Titus of the excellence or the well-known concept of grace that he used in the Greek, a definite article before the word grace in the Greek, to describe the basis for instruction for Christians' moral living. Now the word grace is an important word in the scripture, but especially with Apostle Paul in that of the 154 occurrences of the Greek word translated grace in the New Testament. 113 of these are by Apostle Paul. So you can see just by their proportion, out of 154, 113 by him. That tells you how important that word is to him. Thus, we can say that when the apostle used the definite article before the word grace in the Greek, that he either meant to convey that grace is a well-known concept as far as his ministry was concerned, or that in a sense, it is a word that as far as he is concerned, is in a class by itself. The word grace. Now this grace is associated with God. In that phrase again, the grace of God. The grace of God. Now the phrase grace of God is subject to various possible interpretations. Now you read it in English, you say grace of God. You think, oh yeah, grace of God. Not so in the Greek, not so fast, because it can be read several ways. It could be understood to mean gracious God. Instead of saying grace of God, it can mean gracious God. Or it can be read as God who shows grace. Or it can be read grace that originates from God. Gracious God, God who shows grace, grace that originates from God. Each of these interpretations makes sense in the passage. Now the meaning of the grace that originated from God makes sense, especially because in the introduction of this epistle of Titus, the apostle had clearly stated that grace is that which originates from God, as he stated in Titus chapter 1 verse 4. Titus chapter 1 verse 4. He reads, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, despite this support, though, it is probably that the apostle had in mind both senses of God who shows grace and grace that originates from God, since it is difficult to differentiate both meanings or both interpretations. Now, this is because grace that God is the source cannot be realized without God displaying it. So that's what we believe he has both meanings in view. Now, be it as it may, an important question is to understand what is meant by grace in our passage. Now, the word grace is translated from a Greek word charis. C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. That is most commonly translated grace, but it has several nuances. Now, the word grace can mean charm or winsomeness, that is, attractive or appealing. So that the word refers to that winning quality or attractiveness that invites favorable response from people. Now, this is particularly the case regarding speech that is generally pleasing and engaging, often because of a childlike charm and innocence. It is this meaning of grace that is reflected in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "Let your conversation be full of grace." Now you see, most people, when they hear grace, say, "Unmerited favor." And now, put it here and see how it fits. In other words, let your conversation be full of unmerited favor. It doesn't make sense. So that's why you have to know, people like to give one definite definition according to them. No, it's not that simple. Anyway, it says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, the meaning of grace in this context is winsome or pleasant. Thus, the instruction, "Let your conversation be always full of grace," could be rendered or translated this way: "Let your conversation always be winsome." Winsome. Now, the translators of today's English version capture this meaning of the Greek word translated grace in Colossians 4, verse 6, since the translated instruction, the NIV says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace." This is the way they translated it. Your speech should always be pleasant. Your speech should always be pleasant. I say, you can say, "Let your speech be winsome." So pleasant. Now, grace also, we've seen it can, the Greek word grace, translate grace, can mean charming, pleasant, or winsome. Now, it can refer to beneficent disposition towards someone, hence refers to care or help. Same Greek word can refer to care or help. It is this meaning that's most appropriate in the action of the church that sent Paul and Barnabas to the mission field, in as stated in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26 reads, "From Attalia, they sailed to Antioch, where they have been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed." Now, the church in Antioch committed Paul and Barnabas to the care of God as they embarked on the mission field. So that grace in this passage refers really to care. Now, this meaning of care is reflected in the translation of the contemporary English version, that instead of the phrase grace of God of the NIV, they use God's care, who committed them to God's care. So that the word, the Greek word translate grace, grace can mean care. Now, grace may refer to kindness or goodwill. It is in this sense that the word is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 reads, "And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Now, it is in the sense of kindness that the word is used, your good will, but it's also it is in this sense of kindness or benefit that Apostle Paul used the Greek word translated grace to describe the generous contribution of the Corinthians to the believers in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Second Corinthians, and put your marker there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because I'll go to one passage, I'll come right back to that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6 reads, "So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." Now that phrase, act of grace, may be understood as benevolence or act of kindness. And so it may mean work of generosity as it is rendered in the New English Bible. Now grace can mean practical application of goodwill, so it means gift or favor or generosity. It is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. It reads, "Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." See, we can say, if you translate literally, it's say, "with your grace to Jerusalem." So you know that here, grace is dealing with gift. That's the meaning here, gift. Now, grace can also refer to exceptional effect produced by generosity. Now, this effect refers to that which is produced by divine beneficence, which goes beyond that associated with a specific Christian status. It is in this sense of grace that the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. See, grace in this passage, when it said the grace God has given them, the grace here refers to God's action in the lives of the Christians in Macedonia that caused them to be generous towards others. So that's what that grace is. That's exceptional effect. God worked in them so that they have that disposition of being generous. And that's what's called here grace. Now we have noted then some of the meanings of the Greek word translated grace in Titus 2 verse 11. The problem is to determine in what sense it is used in our passage. Since grace has several meanings, depending on the context. In our passage, it is in the sense of a disposition that leads to performing acts of kindness and love towards someone. Hence, really, in our passage, it will mean goodwill, kindness, or favor. It is in that sense that it's used in our passage. Goodwill, or kindness, or favor. In effect, it is the kindness or goodwill or favor of God that the apostle is concerned, although it appears that he personified the word. You know, when it says grace appear, that's personification, like a person appearing. Now, this goodwill or kindness of God, the apostle, declared, has been shown to mankind. Now the apostle was excited about this display of the kindness of God that he wanted to emphasize it. In other words, when you think of the fact there's nothing good about you or me, nothing, and yet God shows his kindness. That's exciting to know that you are a recipient of that. When there's nothing good about us. So the apostle was definitely excited about once he mentioned that grace, he got excited. So that he wanted to emphasize it. Now how do we know? You can tell by reading it from the English. Now we say this because it is not normally the case to begin a Greek sentence with a verb. Unless the author wants to emphasize the action of the verb. That's the way they will do that. So verse 11 in the Greek of Titus 2 begins with a Greek verb that may mean to cause light to shine upon some object in the sense of illuminating it. Hence, the Greek verb may mean to illuminate. To illuminate or to shine upon, as the Greek word is used in Zechariah's song under the Holy Spirit of the Spirit, recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Here it says, to shine, that's a Greek word that translates appears, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Now the word also can mean to appear, as Apostle Paul used it later to describe God's kindness and love in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 reads, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared." Our Greek word is not translated appeared here. So it is really in this second meaning of to appear that the word then is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The apostle used a passive voice in the Greek, indicating that someone is responsible for the appearance of grace. That is, the kindness or favor or goodwill that is the concern of the apostle. Someone is responsible for doing for it taking place. Now the one responsible, one that's responsible is God. Now it is really not the intention of the apostle to make a distinction of persons in the Godhead, as he did with the source of grace in his introduction, where he indicated the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the source of grace. That's not his concern at this point. Now it seems that the apostle had in his mind a specific period or event about this appearance of grace, or this appearance of God's kindness or God's will, as he turned down the verbal phrase, has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Now, we say this because the apostle used what is known as an aorist tense in the Greek. Now, in our passage, its usage implies an action that occurred sometimes in the past. Now, it doesn't mean the aorist tense, it doesn't always mean past time as some try to make it, but it's in certain condition it means that. Now, I always try to, if you recall, I use the aorist tense is a tense in English, in the Greek, that gives an overview of an action, but says nothing more or less. Like I use the illustration, if you jump up and someone snaps a picture of you, when people see that picture, you're jumping up. It doesn't say whether you continued or you came down. That's the way it is. But we know by other things, we know you had to come down because of gravity, right? But that picture, it doesn't say. That's what the aerostance does in most cases. It just captures that moment without saying much about that moment. But under certain condition, you know that that moment, that action is something in the past. So the apostle use that tense here. Now, its usage simply implies an action that occurred sometime in the past. Now, the apostle merely was concerned that this appearance occurred as a fact. It occurred as a fact. Although that occurrence is one that took place in the past. In other words, when he says grace has appeared, he's talking about something that took place in the past. And so it's very likely that as the apostle wrote, the verbal phrase has appeared, that the Holy Spirit flooded his thoughts with the time of the incarnation. When he said had occurred, had appeared. In other words, the apostle's mind went to the time when God became flesh as the time this grace of God appeared. In effect, the Holy Spirit would have brought in the mind of the apostle the same truth he conveyed through Apostle John, as recorded in John chapter 1, verse 14. John, the Gospel, the gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, the Word, that's Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, he was saying that when the apostle wrote, has appeared, the grace of God has appeared, that his mind was occupied with some kind of information that John put down here. In other words, he's thinking about that specific time when the incarnation took place. When God, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, left heaven to come to the planet, left eternity to come into time. That instant, that point, when that happened, that's what is, which is really at the time of the virgin birth. So his mind went to the whole concept of incarnation. When he said, the grace of God has appeared. Now, so the point we're emphasizing, though, is that the Holy Spirit brought in the mind of the apostle the concept of incarnation that occurred at a specific time in human history when God took on human nature. So he appeared in the person of Jesus Christ on this planet. God dwelt among humans. God was with us at one point that began. So when he was thinking about when that eventually happened, the very moment Christ came to this planet, that's what the apostle was thinking. The Holy Spirit into him. I mean, of course, the whole process of all that he did and so on, up to the death on the cross, resurrection, it will all come together. But the point he was thinking about is the moment incarnation occurred, when Christ became man. God took on human form. So it is that, for me, as I've said, it is at that instant of virgin birth that grace or kindness of God appeared. In other words, once virgin birth took place, because you can go back to virgin conception, but the moment of the birth, that's when that actually happened. And as soon as that took place, it is a decided fact that God's goodness will be displayed to human beings. There's no going back once Christ appeared. So while the apostle did not explicitly state the time of the appearance of grace he had in mind, we contend that he thought of the incarnation when he penned down the verbal phrase, has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. The goodness, the favor, the kindness of God appeared. It appeared when incarnation took place. At the virgin birth, that is when this goodness, this kindness of God was made displayed to us humans. Now the Greek simply states a fact that grace has appeared without stating to whom it appeared. Despite the translation of the NIV, look at what we're studying, Titus 2 verse 11, look at how it appears. It said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what I'm saying is, yes, the NIV says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But that, the Greek doesn't say who he appeared to. Now, this is because the literal Greek reads this way. This is where it reads literally in the Greek. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Notice again, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Of course, the phrase all men is to be understood as all people. All people. Now, you see, I know many times because our translators of the English version, they're trying to be what they call politically correct. So, some people get offended because they say, all men. So, well, that didn't include women. Now, people who think that way, of course, are generally people who are deficient of the knowledge of the Scripture. Because men and women are called men in the Bible. Because when he said he created them, man and woman, called them man in Genesis 5, I think verse 2 or so, somewhere there. So, but, you know, those who do our translation, they are mindful of all this, so they try to use they, he, she, whatever, in order to convey this. So, for that reason, instead of saying all men, they should be understood as all people. To remove the idea of men, referring to men and women. Now, this is because, of course, the word men, in the literal translation, is from a Greek word that no doubt means an adult male. But its usage here, though, is a reference to a person of either sex, and so it means human being, without mentioning gender, so to say. Now, the word all enables us to understand that the apostle meant all human beings without exception. All human beings without exception. Now, that aside, the problem, though, is whether the verbal phrase has appeared should be associated with the phrase all people. Because all men in the words of the NIV. Because as we say, has appeared to all men or all people. So the question is, that really a correct translation? Now it does not seem that the intention of the apostle was to declare to whom the grace of God appeared. Doesn't seem to be the case. He simply stated a fact that had happened at a specific but undefined time in the context. He's talking about something specific, although he didn't define it in the context, which we have indicated refers to the time of the incarnation. Therefore, the interpretative translation of the NIV, the 1984 edition, does not seem to be what the apostle intended. Although it is one possible way of relating the word appeared to something else. Because when we say appeared, you're thinking related to what? So when the NIV said, the 1984 edition said, well, appeared to all men, that's one way to do it. But I don't believe that's the best way to do it. Nonetheless, I'm really not sure the reason the translators of the 1984 edition of the NIV rendered verse 11 the way they did. I'm not sure why they did that. Which, you know, in that it implies that grace appeared to all people, although that's true, but that's not really how the Greek reads and shouldn't have been the way they should translate it. So I'm not sure why they did that. However, the 2011 edition of the NIV has corrected that, in that the new edition, that is the 211 edition of the NIV, reads this way. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Because even that's what we're going to do, that's also going to cause a problem. Because it says, now see how they, instead of appeared to all men, it says has appeared, which is what the Greek says, that then offers salvation to all people. Again, like I say, that is also has its own problem. Anyway, in any case, we stated previously, the apostle was excited to announce the appearance of God's grace, but he was equally excited in what this grace means that he proceeded to describe what it does. The idea of God being kind. Now, some of you, if you reflect, and you realize what a grace, provision, what a blessing that you are among of the elect of God, that you are a chosen one, you are saved. And you look around you, you know better than those who don't even have a clue. You're walking around in darkness. Don't understand what you understand. Now, once you begin to understand that that's the grace of God, you have nothing to do with it. I think one of our problems is many times we're just caught up to think that it's something about us that merits anything. My understanding from the scripture and the reality of who we are, there's not a thing on this planet any of us merits. None. It's all grace of God. Now, it's hard for us to think that way. Because we say, well, I work hard, I did that. No. None. It's all by His grace. Without His grace, none of those is possible. Whatever it is that you are hanging your heart on. So this is what, once you begin to understand this grace of God, our favor, the kindness, the goodness He has shown you when you don't deserve it. That's because, you know, all of us want to be treated with grace. But we don't always want to give it back. We want people to accommodate us, no matter how awful we are. Accommodate us. That's what we want. But we fail to accommodate others. But we want it for ourselves. You know, give me a slack, right? But you don't want to give anyone. But for the Apostle Paul, he understood this grace. Especially as I've explained in the past, those who have gone to certain depth understand grace more than those who all their life were, you know, what they call the moral type before they got changed, because they got saved. Sometimes they have a harder time understanding grace of God. But those who went to the depths of sin, misery, and this and that, and they get pulled out by faith of in Christ, man, they are so excited about grace, of what God has done. So this was the case. Think about this man. If no other person understood, he understood that. Here I am running around killing Christians, arresting them. I am captured to be one who preaches it. Put in this high position. And it was something for him. He couldn't grasp that. It's so big to imagine what God would do for a person like him. That's why he understood grace more than most other people. So that is what he was doing. He was so excited with this idea of grace. And so he proceeded then to describe what it does. His first description concerns what grace of God has done with respect to salvation. That's his first description. What grace of God has done with respect to salvation. Now he declared that it brought, this grace that appeared brought salvation to all people. So, as in the verbal phrase of the NIV, where it said bring salvation, or more literally, the Greek said bringing salvation. Now this is because we have a Greek word that if used as a noun may mean salvation. May mean a salvation. as the word is used in the passage, we spend quite a bit of time in dealing with the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. It reads, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, the Greek word soterios is translated here salvation. But when the word, though, the Greek word is used as an adjective, as it is used in our passage of Titus 2 verse 11, then it pertains to salvation. And so the Greek word will mean something like saving, delivering, preserving, bringing salvation. All of those are possible meanings of the Greek word. It can mean saving, delivering, as an adjective, preserving, or bringing salvation. Thus, the best meaning in Titus 2:11 is bringing salvation. In other words, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That's goodness of God. That's been made manifest. Here's what it does. It's bringing salvation. Hence, the apostle tells us that the first and the foremost thing we should know about this grace of God is that it brings salvation. See, when you think about this kindness of God, His goodness, His favor, is a thing for us about salvation. Now, we say this because without salvation, that's why we say it's the first and foremost, as the apostle is led by the Holy Spirit to write it down, is that without salvation, the other descriptions or description of what grace does is not possible. That's why we say it's the first and foremost. What it does is to bring salvation. Now the apostle says literally from the Greek, bringing salvation to all people. Bringing salvation to all people. Now this verbal phrase causes problem in that on a surface reading, it may imply that salvation is for everyone on this planet. Because when you say, bringing salvation to all people. If you read it that way, on the surface, yes, it means everyone is going to be saved. And you know, there are people in the past, great scholars in the past, who have taught that everyone on this planet will be saved, including Satan. Yeah, those of you sleeping, now you woke up. Because you say, how can Satan be saved? Yes. That's what some thought many years back. I mean, hundreds of years now. Because they think, you know, bringing salvation to all people. That means everyone must be saved. That's the way they understood that. Anyway, so, how should we really understand this assertion of bringing salvation to all people? Since it cannot mean what it appears on the surface. Bringing salvation to all people doesn't mean everyone is going to be saved. So, to answer this question, we need to briefly consider what salvation involves. That's where we begin. Let's just look at what salvation involves before we know how it can apply it when it says bringing salvation to all people. So we begin with that. Now salvation, as a word, refers to the act of deliverance from something physical or spiritual. Deliverance from something physical or spiritual. Now, although we do not discount the physical, but the primary emphasis of the scripture is that of deliverance in a spiritual sense, especially in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of times salvation is used for victory over war, in a war. But in the New Testament, it is clearly spiritual deliverance. Thus, humans may be delivered from the wrath of God. As Apostle Paul conveys in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Remembering that what we're saying is that salvation is, at least in the New Testament, is mostly tailored towards deliverance in a spiritual sense. And one of those manifestations is what we say being delivered from the wrath of God. In Romans 5, verse 9 reads, since we have now been justified by his blood, that's by his death on the cross, Jesus Christ, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, if you have any little understanding of who God is, can you imagine him being angry with you? I know some of you, you may have seen a little bit of his displeasure. And I'm sure you prayed, please remove fast from me. Can you imagine where God lets loose his wrath on a person? That's unimaginable to me. That is why I know many times, I hope you do, when I think about the fact that a person died and went to hell, it's hard to conceive. It's just so painful. But can change it. That a person will be in a place where God's wrath is shown to the fullest, because nothing good from God will reach there. That to me is an awful situation. But he says, we no longer will face that. We're delivered from that. Now, humans may also be delivered from sin, as conveyed by the angel that announced the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 reads, she, that's Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So, the Christ will deliver people from their sins, which is not just the sin, but the consequences. So consequently then, salvation is basically then used as a comprehensive word that involves God's complete deliverance from sin and eternal death through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation means. Complete deliverance from sin and eternal death through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the implication of this explanation is that salvation then involves a change in a person's relationship with God. It involves a change of a person's relationship with God, renewal, and transformation of the nature of an individual. Again, I said that salvation involves change in a person's relationship with God. Renewal and transformation of the nature of an individual. Now, the change in a person's relationship with God involves peace with God. Enemy, originally enemy, now that's changed, you become a friend. Now, we humans are separated by God because of our sins. As prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Looking at time, it's a place to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue with it.